Christ in song, and so I invite you now to take your Bibles and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, as we continue our series titled King of Kings. Jesus is indeed King of Kings, and this morning we pick up in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Again, two verses as we're getting rolling into Mark. We're seeing some very specific statements that were made about Jesus and his ministry. And at the very beginning, we see a couple of times of just a couple of verses that need some real good explanation before we just move along in this series. And again, we will find ourselves in just two verses, in verses 14 and 15. And if you would follow along with me as I read aloud, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 14. The Word of God reads, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the heartbeat of Jesus's preaching. Let's pray together. Father, my heart's desire and the central core of my prayer this morning is this, that if there is one person in this room, whether it's they're a teenager, whether they're a senior citizen, whether they're a visitor this morning, or whether they're a longtime member of this church, if there is someone here today who has never repented and turned to Jesus Christ for salvation, receive the reconciliation that only He provides and the forgiveness of sins through His work on the cross, I pray that today would be the day, oh God, that You would raise them from their spiritual death and give them life through regeneration. Bring them to a point of confession, that they would call out, that they would have urgency in their repentance, that it would not just be some word or some deed that they're following, some prayer that they're memorizing or reciting, that they would call out with urgency, pleading for You alone to heal them, to save them, to forgive them. Father, as we'll see this morning, this was the heartbeat of Jesus's ministry. And yet I pray that today we would not overlook it, that we would not silence it, that we would not move past it, that we would see it clearly before us. And we pray, Father, that You would be magnified and glorified in this place today through Your word. We now worship You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first verse of Mark's gospel keys us in on what Mark wanted us to know about Jesus. That Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. And as we've been able to go through now into this Christmas season, we see that Mark really started in a very unique way. He did not start with the birth of Christ. He did not start with the genealogy predating this birth and the arrival of the king. But instead, he focused on the forerunner, John the Baptist, this baptizer who's out in the wilderness, and he's calling people out into the wilderness so that they would follow him, that they would be baptized followers of Jesus Christ. And so, again, we see that this wonderful beginning is yet unique, but yet we should not overlook these details of Jesus' ministry in order to just focus on the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Certainly we do celebrate the birth at Christmas, and we will be talking about that more as we go along through this month of December. But we want to focus primarily right here on this text as we're going verse by verse through Mark's gospel. And we see here today that Jesus was not someone who just remained in the manger scene. Again, at Christmas we need to be thankful for the birth of Christ. But Jesus went far beyond the manger scene, and He ended up doing what Mark tells us in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. He had a preaching ministry. We're going to see that as we go along. J.C. Ryle writes these words. He says, quote, Our hearts are weak. Our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save completely and set us free from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is mighty God. And so we come today with hearts that desire to worship this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. And so we must see that Jesus had a ministry. As we've already been able to learn thus far in our study, again, this is John Mark who's writing this Gospel according to Mark. Again, once a traveling companion, missionary companion of the Apostle Paul. There was a schism between the two. Ended up leaving and quitting. But they were restored at the end. We see that in Paul's own ministry. We learned that in the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But as we look at this particular account, we see that Jesus is really put on display in his kingly ministry. That Jesus is king. We know that because he mentions the very beginning of his gospel account here. Mark tells us about John the Baptist who's coming as the forerunner to make ready, make way the one who's coming. And he is king. And we see that ministry being spotlighted at the beginning. And so now that Jesus has come onto the scene, he's been identified. He's followed in baptism as a symbol of showing forth that he is indeed the Son of God. His deity and the Trinity was on display at his baptism. But yet now we see after this temptation passage that we've learned about Jesus being led by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness to go through this temptation where he literally had war with Satan. Now we see Mark turns the focus to what Jesus was about, what purpose he had here on planet Earth. And it was not to just travel around as some Pope-like figure to sign autographs or to push his book deal. He was coming as a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we see that in verses 14 and 15. We need to note that if you think about preachers, you think about different preachers, you can name preachers that you've heard of or that you've watched on television or that you've read their books. They have certain things that they're known for. You think about health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. And we have a dime a dozen around the Atlanta area. And you know what they're known for? They're known for their materialism. They're known for their focus on the materialistic aspects of if you believe Jesus and if you follow Jesus and if you have strong enough faith, then you won't be sick and you'll have plenty of money in the bank. And that's the source of their happiness and their joy. You know, some preachers are noted for just being stuck in a proverbial rut of prophecy preaching, where it's everything that they do is focused on the prophetic literature of the Bible. But there's more in the Bible than just prophecy. There's narrative and there's poetry and there's other forms that must be preached. We must preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Other preachers are fixed, it seems, as fixed upon certain felt needs. So it seems like they're constantly preaching a series of sermons on, you know, 10 ways to financial freedom or 5 ways to family unity or whatever it may be. And so it's always some felt need that they're seeking to grasp a hold of. And one of the well-known preachers for that in our modern day in the Atlanta area is Andy Stanley. He's one that likes to preach that type of message. But Jesus was very unique. Jesus came and he had a very unique ministry. And yet his preaching ministry is something that we must imitate or emulate as preachers of the gospel. He embodied the fullness of what a preacher is. He dealt with the needs of people. Certainly he did. We see that in his miracles. But yet he also did not just stay in a rut of prophecy or something else. In fact, he focused primarily at the core of his preaching was this statement to repent and to believe in the gospel. And so there are two things I want to point out in these two verses this morning, and that's this. The first thing is this. The plan of God is preaching. The plan of God is preaching. It has always been God's plan. You might say it seems weird in 2014. We assemble in a building. We get up. We brush our teeth. We have our coffee. We eat our breakfast. We get in a car. We travel to a building. We have small groups that meet called Sunday school. We come into a sanctuary, and then there's a man that stands up and preaches out of a book. That seems odd. Have we not progressed beyond that in our modern culture? I mean, why in the world would we go through this act that's going on right now? By the way, you're involved in it. It's not just me in an empty room. I'm preaching and you're listening. But you should not be just listening. You should be receiving. You should be interacting. You should be verifying. You should be identifying. You should be looking at and seeking to understand what God wants to teach us in this passage. So have we not progressed beyond it today? Some today suggest that we need to be modern. We need to get up with the times. We need to restructure things. We need to put preaching over here, you know, maybe perhaps on the back burner because, you know, we're more sophisticated and modern in our own culture today, right? Wrong. Because you see, Jesus was a preacher. And the plan of God is preaching, has always been and will always remain to be until the end of time. I find it interesting, and I don't remember with the busyness of the schedule this year in my own personal life if I've shared this with you or not, but I know I shared it when I preached at another location not long ago. I was on an airplane coming back from a funeral during my summer vacation, which we had two of. It was rather hectic. And I was traveling back to be with my family at the beach in North Carolina. And I remember I was tired. This was the second time I had been home in a matter of a few days. And I'm coming back and I'm on this plane. And it's a small plane that we connected in North Carolina, in another state. And then we're traveling to North Carolina. And as I did this connector flight, I sit down in the seat and this man starts talking to me. And I would really rather just go to sleep, but he's talking to me and he starts on, you know, talking about all these things. And so one thing led to the next and I started asking him questions. And the next thing he's telling me about how he was over here before we got on the airplane and he was at the bar and he was drinking and the bartender was, and he were talking about this one particular woman that caught their eye. And he was looking at her and he was talking and the guy nudged him and said, you need to go. That's your flight. You need to go talk to this woman. So he said that he did, and he ended up talking to her. But back up in the story, this was the flight that he was connecting before we got to our flight, because we're sitting together and he's telling me the story. So we had both had connector flights getting there. And he says, here's the thing. The flight wasn't very full. And when I got on, I just decided no matter what seat I was sitting in, I was going to sit next to her. So he did. And he sat down, he started hitting on her. And he starts, you know, trying to flirt with her. And the next thing you know, he asked her how old she was, and she was 17. And he stopped talking. He said, I just turned immediately and just started, you know, trying to drift off to sleep and rest. And, you know, in the conversation, I had already asked him questions like, what do you do for a living? Are you married? Do you have a family? Yes, he's married. And now he's telling me this. And with great detail, he's prideful about it. And as he goes through the story, he tells me, and I kid you not, as soon as he told me this story, and I'm sitting here in my seat, the very next thing he looks at me and says, so what do you do? I said, so what do I do? Like, what's your job? Oh, that, yeah. Yeah, I've been asked that before. My job is interesting. He said, really? I said, my job is I'm a preacher of the gospel. He said, that's nice. We need more preachers, he said. And then he goes on and he starts talking about, you know, how he loves to fish. And I said, you know, I love to fish too. And we start talking. And then the next thing you know, it's one of those moments where you're just like, you know, why couldn't I have followed my dad and been a fireman? You know, I mean, I drive fire trucks for a living, or, you know, I'm a construction worker, you know. Sometimes it doesn't seem very manly to say I read and I study all week out of a book to stand and preach on the Lord's Day. But that's what God's called me to do. And so I continued to talk. And the next thing I said was, where have you been? He says, a real close friend of mine passed away and I'm returning from the funeral. I said, interestingly enough, I'm returning from a funeral too. And the next thing you know, we're right at the heart of the gospel. what was very uncomfortable just a few moments ago is now right at the very heartbeat. So I had the privilege to share the gospel with this man, the good news, that the reason that he went to this funeral was a reminder that life is short and that one day he's going to stand before God and he's going to give an account for his life. And so you need to turn to Jesus. I said the flight was only 45 minutes. We were from Charlotte to Wilmington. And I said, I know you'll probably never see me again, but I want to leave you with this. You have a Bible at home, yes. I want you to go home and I want you to open that Bible and I want you to start in John's Gospel and I want you to start reading. John gives us this full-fledged understanding of who Jesus is. I wanted him to start in the Gospel. So I love preaching through the Gospel. In fact, all of these chapters that we're going to go through as a church on Sunday morning, you're going to get to see and hear Jesus preach as we quote Jesus' word. So it's wonderful. The plan of God has always been preaching. And he raised up a preacher here named John the Baptizer who was making the way for Jesus. And we see something interesting in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, so now John's arrested, his ministry comes to a close about 6 months, 8 months, maybe at the most, maybe even 12 months at the longest. John the Baptizer is now silenced. His ministry comes to a standstill. You say, why was he arrested? He was arrested because he was a preacher. He was arrested because when the crowds were coming out of the city into the wilderness and he was baptizing them, he was not saying, repent and believe the gospel, and that's it. He was saying, oh, yeah, and Herod has no business sleeping with the woman that he's sleeping with. That's controversial stuff. Now, he could have easily just bypassed it, but instead he said, this is wrong. And so as a result of that, he was thrown in prison. We'll get to the rest of that story as we move along in Mark's gospel. But we see that God's sovereignty is on display here. Jesus is not preaching until John is arrested. So John is silenced, and now Jesus proclaims his message. And notice what it says about Jesus in verse 14. It says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. First, notice the location. It was Galilee. You say, well, what's so important about Galilee? Well, Galilee was where Jesus lived. It was his home. I mean, Galilee was the place where Jesus was raised, in Nazareth of Galilee. This was where Jesus was reared. This is where he grew up in a carpenter shop. Jesus spent time, much time in Galilee. In fact, 90% of Jesus' ministry was focused in Galilee. You'll notice the map here. You'll see Nazareth, place where he grew up, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. First miracle of Jesus is recorded in Cana. And then you'll see Capernaum over there. And then you'll see, you can't see it, but Chorazin and Bethsaida are also listed there, just north and then northeast of Capernaum. You might remember at one point that Jesus preached a sobering sermon where he called out the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and said, woe unto you. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. You say, why is that? Well, because they were saturated with Jesus's preaching and yet they overlooked and they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Leonard Ravenhill would argue in his book years ago, Sodom had no Bible. Largely, Sodom had little, if any, preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ there. But yet we note that Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and all of Galilee was saturated with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be in Galilee where Jesus walked on water, where he fed the 5,000, where he preached his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This was Jesus' home. And this is where Jesus preached. And this is where Jesus ministered. And great crowds would assemble to come and to receive the message of Jesus. But yet he would go to another place in Jerusalem and they would completely reject the same preacher with the same message. You say, what's so unique about that? Well, in some places, some people, some towns, some cities, people are more receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find that even in our own present day. But you go to some places and some towns and some people groups, and they're far more resistant to the preaching of the gospel. Dr. Stephen Lawson said it like this: in Galilee, they hailed him, but in Jerusalem, they nailed him. They rejected Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You say, but why? Well, the reason why was because Jerusalem was filled to the brim with religious people. By the way, you want to know what the hardest people to reach is on planet Earth with the gospel? I don't believe the hardest people to reach are those out in the far jungle someplace. Yeah, you might have more challenges as they don't have the Bible in their language and things of that nature. So it may be more difficult there. You may be restricted with resources or manpower there. But the most difficult people to reach with the gospel are those who sit on church pews Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and can quote Bible verses to you, and yet they have just enough religion to send them straight to hell because they've been fooled. They believe that they're okay. I prayed that prayer that time. I got in the baptistry. I have my baptismal certificate. I know John 3:16. I'm pretty certain, Pastor, if you called on my name, I could stand right here and I might only miss maybe one word. And you're clinging to that for your eternal destiny. You see, some of the most difficult people that I have faced in my own ministry have been religious people. Religious people. That's a tough, stiff thing to think about this morning. You hear the air out. It's not as much freedom as it was. That's a little joke at the beginning of the sermon, right? You know why? Because perhaps there's someone in this room, maybe many people in this room this morning, that need to do exactly what Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and turn to Jesus. And quit fooling yourself and quit playing games with religion. You see, I am fully convinced that the massive mission field on planet Earth right now is the southern region of the United States of America, which we term the Bible Belt. Has so much religion and so many people clinging to Baptist, bad Baptist theology, by the way, once saved, always saved. Yeah, I believe that, but I don't believe it the way many people believe it. There's a lot of people that believe that out in the culture that you run into, and they say, well, you know, I can just live however I want to. I'm once saved, so I'm always saved, right? Well, you're not living like you're once saved, and there's supposed to be fruit in your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, He's King and you're servant. So what's the big deal here? And so it affects how you live, how you talk, how you surf the internet, how you give your money, how you give your time, and you shouldn't have to be begged to serve in a church. So the question is simply this, or even come to church. Kent Hughes observes, sadly, he says, it is easy in our existentialist, post-rational culture to be accorded the status of, quote-unquote, believer, whether a person is born again or not. You watch shows, you listen to people talk on the news media, and when everybody dies, they're always looking down from above. Interestingly, they're not someplace else. And they're no longer in pain. No matter what their life, they might actually be in the most torment that they have ever dreamed of, but yet they died, so they're no longer in pain anymore. We've learned just enough religious talk where we can say just enough stuff. You can throw, I'm praying for you out on Facebook, and that automatically makes you a Christian in this culture. Prayers going up. What in the world does that mean anyway? We can be so connected today in our culture, in the Bible Belt. So I'm preaching to us today. This is a caution. We can be so connected to a church building, but disconnected from a church body and call ourselves church members. No, you're not. You're connected to a church building and a church pew, but you're not connected to a church body and the people. That's not church membership. We need to think through these things. What does repentance mean? What does believing the gospel look like? We must ask ourselves this thing. This type of attitude resists pastoral care, pastoral counseling. So Jesus experienced it. Pastors today experience it. But notice this, the nature of his ministry It was a preaching ministry. The location, notice the nature, proclaiming the gospel of God. This word proclaiming, kairuso, to preach, to herald. Kent Hughes says, our text literally says that Jesus heralded this truth, calling it out loudly. In other words, Jesus was not a lecturer. He was not a comedian. He was not a storyteller. He was a preacher. You know what's missing today in the evangelical church? This masculine identity of preaching the Word of God. We feminize our churches, feminize our preaching, and it's sad. But as we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus was not a metrosexual, saying, let's just have coffee and sit around and dialogue. He's preaching. He's proclaiming. He's saying, listen, I have a message. And the message was delivered with authority and masculinity and firmness. Jesus was not a weak, wimpy man who refused to speak up. Jesus was the Son of the living God who preached with authority. With authority. And he did not say, well, if you have time, I really appreciate if you just come over here and listen. Just, you know, I mean, just if it's not going to be too much trouble for you. He was a preacher. And God's plan has always been preaching. To be a preacher means to be a herald of the good news. The Old Testament prophets, they were preachers. They preached. Samuel the prophet, who looked King Saul in the eye and rebuked him, was a preacher. Nathan, who looked King David in the eye and rebuked him and said, you are the man, was a preacher. Isaiah was a preacher and predicted the birth of Christ and preached the good news of King Jesus 700 years before he arrived. And you know what they did with him? They put him in a hollowed out log and they cut him in two pieces. Malachi preached and promised that the Son of Righteousness was coming with healing in his wings. Preaching in the Old Testament. The arrival of the New Testament shows us this prophet or prophetic preaching of John the Baptist. And then Jesus coming as this full embodiment of what it means to be a preacher. And then the apostles were called out and raised up. And Peter preached at Pentecost, calling people to repent, demanding that they repent. And 3,000 souls repented and turned to Jesus Christ. Paul preached and preached and preached, even in our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 17. He says, the time of ignorance God winked at, but now he's calling everyone to repent. Church history is replete with preachers following in the line of Jesus and the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. They were stalwart followers of Jesus Christ. They preached a bold message. The pages of history are replete with preaching. This is God's plan. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher. Most famous sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was not some let's just sit back and everybody relax, and if you need a cup of water, then we'll have someone run get it for you, and there's a bag of popcorn up underneath, and pull the string and it just starts popping, and just everybody relax and just be comfortable. I want you to hear what... No. Jonathan Edwards was standing there preaching that if you die without God right now, and it could be because you're dangling, as it were, like a from a spider web. It's so thin it could break at any moment and send you plunging into the wrath of God. You say, well, I've heard people say, well, we just need to get back to the good old days, you know, in America. You know, we're a Christian nation. We just need... You know what, if I'm convinced, if Jonathan Edwards were to stand here today and preach that type of message, it would vacate the churches. The majority of the evangelical church today would be empty. Edwards' voice would be echoing on the walls of an empty room. Because the people today in America, they say, yeah, we want to get back to that, you know, Christian nation. Well, you've got to get back to preaching like Jonathan Edwards. That's how you usher in this serious revival that sweeps the nation. George Whitefield would stand and preach to thousands in open-air opportunities. They would throw dead cats and blood buckets of blood on him when he walked up into the field, those that hated him. And he would stand and preach. And he would urge people to repent and to believe in the gospel. And at one point in a sermon, in one particular sermon, he said over and over and over again, you must repent and believe the gospel, and you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. He would just keep repeating it. A woman came up to him after he was finished preaching and said, Mr. Whitfield, why is it you keep repeating, you must be born again? He said, well, woman, it's very simple, because you must be born again. Martin Luther, the reformer, stood against the Roman Catholic Church and stood right in the face of the Pope himself and said, you must repent. He didn't send a little text message and say, well, now, Pope, Mr. Pope, if you know, I don't want to say offended, because that might offend you. So I'm not going to use the word offended. But it didn't really sit well with me when you are selling the indulgences and charging people so that they can go to heaven and their sins can be forgiven. So if you don't mind, could you maybe think about, no, that's not the way that he was preaching. The tone of his writing and the tone of his preaching was far different. Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, preached the word and God moved people to repent, urging people to repent. It has been stated, if John Calvin was the greatest theologian of the church, Jonathan Edwards the greatest philosopher, if George Whitfield the greatest evangelist, then Spurgeon surely ranks as its greatest preacher. Preaching has always been God's plan. In fact, one particular sermon on December 4th, 1864, Spurgeon preached a sermon titled Now, where he repeated 188 times in one sermon on a Sunday morning, now you must repent. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day that you must turn to God. John Bunyan was a metal worker, had no education, but he was a preacher. And he stood boldly and preached. And in fact, if any notice could be given early in the morning before work, at about daylight or before, that he would be preaching, about 1,000 people would gather in the village to hear him preach. One of which was John Owen, the great intellect. And when asked, why are you, a man of such great intellect, go to hear a mere tinker, a metal worker with no education, preach? And he said this, I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts. Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, you prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline. He urged people to repent. John Cotton was a Puritan. And a man once listening to this Puritan preach said, quote, Mr. Cotton preaches with such authority, demonstration, and life that methinks when he preaches, I hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in my heart. John Preston once said, there is not a sermon which is heard, but it sets us nearer heaven or hell. And Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world. God's plan has always been preaching. So this idea that somehow we can just become so modern and sophisticated that this preaching thing can just, we can do away with it, we will never reach that point, because God's plan has always been preaching. Second of all, in verse 15, we see the preaching of the Son of God. Note his message was the gospel of God. He came preaching the gospel of God, proclaiming the gospel of God, and here's what he was saying. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So notice the first is he focuses on the kingdom. Now, again, we hear the word kingdom and we're automatically running to think about the future kingdom, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, or when God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, for the former things have passed away. That is indeed true. But there is an immediacy to the kingdom here. It's an already not yet aspect. Why, you say? Well, because the very Son of God, promised one of Old Testament prophecies, is now on the scene. He has arrived. And he's standing there in their presence. And he's preaching. And he's proclaiming the gospel of God, the focus on the kingdom. The king of the kingdom had come. The promised one of Israel had been born. He had lived a sinless life up to 30 years of age. And now for the next 3 years, he's going to preach and preach and preach. And he was here to fulfill the plan of the Father. But before Jesus took the throne of the kingdom, he would have to go by way of the cross of Calvary. Second of all, we see in his sermon, we see this. There's a focus on repentance. Again, the silent message of our pulpit today. The gospel is good news. And if the gospel, euangelion, means good news, then Jesus says, repent and turn from your sin because there's good news. You can be reconciled to God. There was urgency in Jesus' preaching. It's often missed in our modern preaching. Kent Hughes describes Jesus' preaching by saying, there was and is radical nowness to Jesus' preaching. This word repent means to turn from. It means to turn away from. It literally means to change your mind. And by the way, this word was in the imperative. You know what that means? It means that it wasn't up for debate. Jesus didn't say, hey, everybody, I need your attention, please. Now, there's going to be two choices here. Raise your hand. I want to take a poll. If repenting from your carnality and your sins, if it's not convenient for you today, slip up your hand. I just want to get an idea of who all I'm speaking to today. That's not the way Jesus preached. He preached like this, saying, repent now. Right now. The imperative. It's a demand. It literally linked itself to the will of a human being, saying, you must turn right now. It's calling for the verdict. You must turn. Jesus was not saying repent if you have time, repent if you want to, repent if it's not too much trouble, or if you don't think it's going to cost you too much. Repent if you choose to, or if it's convenient. He was saying repent right now. The authoritative verdict, calling, demanding, preaching tone of Jesus. By the way, a lot of people I'm convinced fully convinced of this, by the way. That so many people that want to wear their WWJD bracelets and put all this stuff, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, and all these graphics on Facebook and all this stuff, they link themselves to a Jesus that they don't know. For if Jesus were to stand in the pulpit of many churches on an average Sunday morning, it would bring many evangelicals to a high pitch of anger, to the point that they might even get up and just storm out of the sanctuary. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever just thought about Jesus' preaching, what he said? What he said caused the general public of his day to crucify him on a cross, on a bloody tree. And the reason that they're not doing that to preachers in our own day is because this idea of repentance is just not in our sermons. It's not in our preaching. It's not there. The congregation is bored to tears with that type of preaching. Just, can you just be relevant? Just give me something. I just want to talk about my finances, preacher. I want to talk about my relationships. I want to talk about something. People. Joel Beakey describes the preaching of the Puritans by writing the following. He says, the Puritans used compelling preaching, personal pleading, earnest praying, biblical reasoning, solemn warning, joyful living, any means they could to turn sinners from the road of destruction and to God via the mind, the conscience, and the heart in that order. Jesus looked people in the eye and he demanded that they turn. Jesus would not tolerate the worship of false gods. He would not tolerate the mishandling of money. He turned over the money changer's table. He looked people in the eye that were in materialism, locked in the trap, and he preached to them. He refused to condone the complacency of the Jews. He rejected their legalism and called them out on the carpet for it. Jesus shined the spotlight of heaven upon the false priorities of the people. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Just read it through chapter 7 and you'll see Jesus wasn't playing around. And again, that sobering warning to the religious crowds. They thought they knew. They thought they understood. And yet he says, you don't even realize. You're so saturated with gospel, with good news, that you're going to give an account for this when you stand before God. And you have refused and refused and refused to bow to God because you have said you're okay with God so much that it's like you're calloused over. You don't even feel it anymore. There's no pain. The prick doesn't hurt you anymore. And so when Sodom is judged, their judgment will be softer than your judgment. That should terrify the average Sunday morning crowd in an evangelical church in the Bible Belt of America. The song we were able to sing this morning, one of my favorite Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. You know, I was sitting with my daughter this week, early in the morning, and on the Today Show, there was some singer, she's not a believer, and singing these songs. And I brought my daughter over and I sat her down and I said, now I want to explain something to you. This is what I love about Christmas, is that in the malls of Douglasville and in the halls of schools and on the television screen on a workday morning, there are pagans singing songs that have the gospel right there before us. And by the way, you want to talk about sharing the gospel at Christmas? It's an easy time to share the gospel. You're walking through the mall, you run into someone you know that they don't attend church anywhere. You say, hey, by the way, you hear this song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Yeah, we've been singing it since we were kids, right? Yeah. Well, listen to this. In the first stanza, do you realize it actually says some really good stuff? And you start talking about it, and then you finally say, listen to this, it says, God and sinners reconciled. You know what that means? No? I don't know what that means. Well, then, like the apologist said back in August this year, put a little rock in their shoes so that they don't forget about it. Then the rest of Christmas season, when they hear it and they're singing, God and sinners reconciled, it's going to be repeating in their mind. They're not going to be able to escape it. And you send them an email and say, hey, can we get together for coffee? I just want to share with you what that means. And then you talk about how Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on an old rugged cross, shed his blood, absorbed the wrath of the Father for us, put in a borrowed tomb, raised again the third day, and that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when he said it is finished, will be imputed to their account, and they will receive the righteousness of the Son of God, and they will have peace, peace, peace on earth. But yet, not just on earth, in heaven, when they stand before the Son of the living God. Well, that was the purpose of his preaching. He goes on and he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. There was a focus on faith. This word believe does not mean just believe in an intellectual way, it's talking about faith. Repentance is to turn from sin, and then belief is this faith aspect. You're turning to God, believing that what Jesus did on the cross is enough. Is enough. J.C. Ryle said, a new heart and a living faith in a Redeemer are absolutely necessary to salvation. Walter Craddock once said to his flock, we are not sent to get galley slaves to the oars, but he sends us to woo you as spouses, to marry you to Christ. What a beautiful thing. My question is this. have you repented and trusted Jesus Christ for salvation? He focused on the kingdom. He focused on repentance. He focused on faith. And he preached this message as he focused on the gospel. Euangelion, gospel means good news. That's what it means. You hear people talking about gospel. You hear people talking about gospel in various ways and forms. But the word gospel means good news. But I ask you this question. Why is the gospel good news, but such a scandalous message in our culture? Anybody have any idea? Why is the good news not good news to so many people? Why is the gospel scandalous? I firmly believe it's scandalous because it's confrontational. The spotlight of heaven is put on people's sins. It's authoritative. And last of all, listen to this. It's exclusive. Jesus would never come on the scene in American culture today in 2014, about to go over into 2015 and say, "Hey everybody, I just want your attention. There's a lot of good religions out there, and I just want you to know that they all lead to the same place. But I wanna ask for your vote. Would you just follow me? If you don't want to follow me and you want to follow somebody else, and you can follow them, Muhammad or Allah or, you know, someone else. Maybe you want to follow after Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or someone of religious history. But now I would really appreciate you voting for me on Facebook." Do you think that that's what Jesus would say? We're going to stay here until you're convinced of it. What do you think? Not sure? Really? I'm going to go back and preach this whole thing over again. Are you not sure? You sure? This means yes. This means no. Yes. Look, the reality is there's people in this room right now that are staring down at the ground and trying to fiddle with things because you're just trying to evade the gospel. It's real clear. It's just like this. Jesus is God. We celebrate Him at Christmas. He created the whole world. And He's sovereign over time. And the breath that He gave you to wake up this morning, He gave it to you. He brought you to this room to hear the message because Jesus saves. And God is love. And any and all who turn to Him will be saved. Why in the world would you sit and try to fiddle with your phone or look at the floor or look out the window or try to escape it? It is confrontational. I give you that. It does make you want to squirm. I understand. I was once seated at my desk in Atlanta, Georgia, trying to squirm my way away from it again and again. And I had done it for so many years. But God hemmed me up in front of a computer screen to hear the gospel one more time. And God saved me. Perhaps it is that today the message of Jesus Christ has become real to you. And God has caused those scales to fall from your eyes so that you'll see and understand. And He's bringing you to the point where He's just saying, repent. Repent and have faith that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough. Is enough. Is enough. The old preacher J.C. Ryle said it this way. He said, "This is that old sermon which all the faithful witnesses of God have continually preached. From the very beginning of the world, from Noah down to the present day, the burden of their sermon has always been the same. Repent and believe." You know, sometimes we can be guilty if we're not careful in making salvation so difficult, making it unclear when we're seeking to make it very clear. So I want to try to make it very clear to you as we come to this point at the conclusion of this sermon that Jesus preached. How can you have eternal life? How can your sins be forgiven? How can you experience God and sinners reconciled? Repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. and call out to Him, and the Bible says, you will be saved. Be saved right here in this sanctuary. The very moment that you turn to Him for salvation. So, what about you? Are you like the people that Jesus preached to in Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida? Woe unto you. It will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus saves. Let's stand and let's pray together.